Stand for the reading of God's word. Hebrews 1, 4 through 6. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." This is God's word.
We invite you to keep your Bibles open to the book of Hebrews as we pray together this morning. God, we ask that as we continue our journey toward the manger this Christmas season, that you would be at work in us. That you would give us great joy in the birth of your Son. Lord, we ask that you would do that work this morning as we look at these three verses from the book of Hebrews. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, right now I am in a pretty sweet spot in terms of parenting because our four-year-old looks at me the way that many kids that age look at their dads. He thinks that I am literally the strongest person in the whole world. At some point, most kids think that about their dads. I remember having an argument with a kid who lived across the street from me when I was little. And our argument was about who would win in an arm wrestling contest because each of us was convinced that our dad was the toughest. But of course, that doesn't last forever. I know that a day will come when James realizes that I am not the strongest person in the world. When he realizes that there are weights I can't lift and that there are jars out there in the world that I cannot open. And when that day comes, it will be because he's discovered that there is an even greater strength out there in the world than what he sees in me, that there are stronger people in the world who would destroy me in an arm wrestling contest. Right now, at the ripe old age of four, he's impressed with me, but it won't last. Here in Hebrews 1, the author of this book is speaking to people who, just like my son, were amazed and convinced that they knew who was the strongest. But it wasn't their dads. They were certain that angels were at the very top, impossible to beat. Angels are God's messengers. They're more impressive and imposing than any human person who's ever lived. Often when we see angels depicted in artwork or on screen, they're either babies with harps, or they're just normal-looking people with wings. But when angels are described in the Bible, their appearance is often anything but what we would consider normal. And when they show up, the most common response that people have to them is to tremble in fear, because next to an angel, the strongest person on earth suddenly looks weak. In Scripture, angels are frightening and intimidating. Their presence is overwhelming. They are immensely powerful, and they radiate with the glory of God, and their might puts human strength into proper perspective. During the conquest of the Promised Land, Joshua was surprised to find an angel in the camp one day. This angel was the commander, or Joshua, rather, was the commander of the army of Israel, and he was used to signs of might and power, but when he came face to face with an angel, he was stopped in his tracks. The angel is described as having the appearance of a man, but something about him is off. Joshua knows that this is not just another soldier. The angel is standing there with his sword drawn, and he identifies himself as the commander, not of Israel's army, but of God's army. And in the next paragraph, the strength of that angelic host is revealed when the Israelites march into their next battle against a city called Jericho. It was a fortified city with strong walls. And as they approach the city, God gives his people a strange battle plan. They're to march around the city for 7 days. And on that seventh day, the city walls collapsed. The fortifications of this mighty city were like tissue paper against the strength of heaven's army. It wasn't until the 1500s, during the Renaissance, that artists changed the way that they depicted angels in their artwork. Suddenly, these fearsome warriors became babies with harps floating around on clouds. It's important for us to remember that's not how people in the ancient world thought of angels. For the first readers of the book of Hebrews, Angels were formidable, intimidating, and unstoppable, with a power beyond anything that humanity could ever muster. They are the top of the food chain, the apex of creation. Psalm 8 actually describes that sort of hierarchy. It says that humanity has been given dominion and stewardship over the world that God has made, which is a great privilege and responsibility. So humanity ranks higher than animals, higher than nature, but the author of the psalm also describes humans as a little lower than angels. Beneath them, in glory and honor and power, always looking up to them, literally, physically, and spiritually. That's the backdrop behind this passage that we're looking at this morning from Hebrews chapter 1. But the author of this passage wants to get across the idea that as great and magnificent and as angels are, there is an even greater power, an even more magnificent presence, an even more blinding glory than angels. Jesus has come, and he is not just greater, he is infinitely greater. Angels are impressive, but Jesus has divine power and authority. Last week, as we began the Advent season, Pastor Bruce preached from the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, which proclaimed to us that the greatest gift that God has ever given the world is his Son, who took on flesh and dwelt among us. It is a greater blessing and a more wonderful act of love than anyone in the world had anticipated. In those opening verses, Hebrews makes a soaring declaration about Jesus' divine identity, about his power and majesty, about how he has accomplished the salvation of his people and is now seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. The author wants his readers to know that whatever they hoped for, whatever they longed for God to give, Jesus is better. It's a theme he will spend the rest of the book considering, and it's what we are spending Advent studying. But this morning, we're looking at the first example that the author of Hebrews gives us of that supremacy. Here we see that compared with angels, those magnificent beings, Jesus has a superior nature, a superior standing, and a superior mission. So let's look at each one of those claims in turn. First, Jesus has a superior nature. He is of a different and higher order than angels. And maybe you're listening to this morning, and you're wondering, what in the world is so important about this? In fact, for a long time, people have asked why the author of Hebrews spends so much time talking about angels. In fact, he's going to go on talking about it for almost a quarter of the book. The most common guess is that there was a problem that the writer of Hebrews is addressing here, that people were actually worshiping angels, and that the author of Hebrews wants to get them to stop doing that. It's possible. Since angels were such impressive creatures, it makes sense that people would react to them in reverence and even in worship. Even in that passage that we looked at earlier, that we mentioned earlier from Joshua, where Joshua is confronted by the commander of God's army, Joshua, seeing this angel, falls down before him in worship. In the presence of this heavenly splendor, he cannot help it. So it's possible that there is a problem of angel worship that the author of Hebrews is dealing with here, but I think it's unlikely that's his main goal. I don't think that's the main reason he spends so much time talking about angels in the first two chapters of this book. There are a couple of reasons why I think that. The first is archaeological. It's just the simple fact that there's little evidence that angel worship was a common practice in the ancient Near East among the Jewish people that Hebrews was written to. We know that it was happening some in some places because Paul addresses it in the book of Colossians, but it seems to have been pretty uncommon. But the second reason, the more important reason, I think, is that angels themselves don't stand for that kind of thing. We see in Scripture multiple times that when someone is tempted to worship an angel, the angels deflect. In the book of Revelation, when John is overwhelmed by the presence of an angel, he falls down on his knees to worship, and the angel actually rebukes him for it. He says, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you. In the book of Judges, when an angel visits the home of a family, they make plans to make an offering to this angel, and he instructs them that they should make their offerings to God alone. So if there had been a widespread practice of angel worship going on that the author of Hebrews is addressing here, it seems unlikely that the angels themselves would have put up with it. So I don't think that's the main issue, that the author of Hebrews is dealing with here. Instead, I think he's just making the simple point that as amazing as angels are, as powerful, as majestic, as overwhelming and glorious as they are, there is one who is even greater. The author says in verse 4 that the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He isn't giving his opinion on the name Jesus of Nazareth. He's referring to what that name tells us about Jesus. In the Bible, names often indicate something about the character or calling of the person who bears them. And the author of Hebrews is saying that no one compares to Jesus. He is in a league of one. He has no rivals, no competitors, no one who compares with him, because he alone has the name and title Son of God. Even angels, as mighty and glorious as they are humbled before him. No angel has ever heard God say, "You are my son." But before the creation of the world, before the creation of angels, God the Father and God the Son have existed co-eternal and equally glorious. So his name, his very identity and nature is superior to angels. That's a point that probably landed with more significance in the ancient world than it does today. In the modern despiritualized world that we live in, the point that the author of Hebrews is making here might be pretty underwhelming, honestly, because most people in the world today don't spend very much time thinking about angels. Even when we do, they're usually a toned-down, unimpressive version of what Scripture describes. But for the original audience of this book, it is a serious thing to suggest that Jesus is superior to angels. They understood that these angels were not to be trifled with. They were God's messengers who delivered his word to his people, who warned of his coming destruction and then delivered it. They understood that angels were God's enforcers, his agents at work in the world. After Adam and Eve were banished from the Garden of Eden after they disobeyed God, God stationed an angel with a flaming sword there to bar their re-entry. Later, when the Israelites were held in slavery in Egypt on the night of the Passover, God warned that he would send his agent of destruction through the land to strike any houses that were not marked by the blood of the Passover lamb. And that night, an angel described as the destroyer swept through the land, bringing death to every unmarked house. Generations afterward, God rescues his people by sending what the book of Isaiah describes as the angel of his presence to deliver them. We may not think much of angels today, but in the first century, they were seen as unstoppably powerful representatives of God in the world, whose power and authority derived from God's own power and authority. They were like royal representatives whose word carried the authority of the king that they represent. But the author of Hebrews is saying here in this passage that one who is greater than the representatives has come. He is of a superior nature and bearing a more excellent name than those who came before him. His power and authority are not derived from God. They are his by his very nature because he is God the Son. If the writer of Hebrews were making this point today, he might choose something else to compare Jesus with, something that maybe resonates with us a little bit more closely, since we aren't as impressed with angels as his original readers were. But the point is the same. whatever you think is the most magnificent, most impressive, most glorious thing in the world, Jesus is better. In majesty, in glory, in honor and power and dominion, he has no rival. Whatever thing tempts you to fall down in worship, to give your life and your devotion to, Jesus is more worthy. Whatever you think the best thing is, Jesus is better. That's a big claim, an absolute claim. And when you make a claim like that, you have to back it up. And beginning in verse 5, the author of Hebrews makes his case. Like pieces of evidence in a trial, exhibits A, B, and C are quotes from the Old Testament that the author uses to prove his point. And together they reveal something about Jesus' divine standing and the reason that he is superior to angels. The first quote is from Psalm 2. To which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? The second is from 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it makes a similar point. I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. The writer of Hebrews knows that his readers know the Old Testament backwards and forwards. So that explains why he's making his case from Scripture. And his point here is to illustrate that God himself thinks of Jesus as superior to angels. God is not confused about who outranks who, about who is more glorious, not just because Jesus is the Son of the Father, but because Jesus is able to do what no angel ever could. Psalm 2 was written by King David, and it describes the turmoil and conflict in the world, and then the final victory of God's anointed king. David was well acquainted with warfare and bloodshed and the constant threat of violence. Before he even became the king, he was well acquainted with these things, and his life was threatened on multiple occasions. And after he ascended to the throne, the nation that he led was in a never-ending conflict with its neighbors, a warfare that seemed like it would go on forever and ever. But David trusted that it would come to an end one day, that there would be peace. And that peace would come under the rule of a king whose reign would never end. Psalm 2 is about that hope and the king that God would one day provide for his people. And David believed these things because of what God revealed to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where the second quote comes from. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is an incredibly significant passage in the Old Testament. It's a high point from which we see and understand other parts of salvation history. And in that chapter, God makes a covenant with David. He promises that he will provide rest and rescue for his people by establishing an everlasting kingdom under the reign of David's son, one who would be born in the royal lineage, whose rule would be characterized by justice and peace. But David understood that it was not his genes, wasn't his DNA that made this future king worthy of the throne that God promised to establish. What made this future king worthy and capable of carrying the weight of the responsibility that's laid on his shoulders is that God says to him, "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son." He will rule with divine power and authority and wisdom. Both of these passages, the one from Psalm 2 and the one from 2 Samuel, were understood as messianic promises from God. Promises to send the Savior to the people. And so that people looking at these passages anticipated that God would keep his promise and send that Savior, the one who would provide for his people. And God identifies that Savior as a king, as a rescuer, and as his son, who will be born in human lineage as a human being, but with divine glory and a divine nature, who will reign not as a representative of God among his people, but as God among his people, who will sit on David's throne, but is the one that the throne was always intended to bear, because he is the one who established the kingdom and David in the first place. this promised king will do more than any angel ever could. He will save God's people, not only from their adversaries and from their warfare, but from their own sin and God's answer to it, because Jesus has a superior mission. Again, the author quotes from an Old Testament passage to make his point, but this time I think the point is a little less obvious. In the passages from Psalm 2 and 2 Samuel 7, the idea is really clear because in those passages, God refers to the Savior as his son, right? So we can clearly see what the author of Hebrews is getting at by quoting from those passages. But in verse 6, the author references the book of Deuteronomy. And the passage he seems to have in mind is a little less straightforward. On top of that, he's assuming that his readers already know all about it. Maybe even that they have Deuteronomy memorized. So if we want to understand what the author of Hebrews is getting at here, we need to get our bearings a little bit. Deuteronomy was written by Moses, and he wrote chapter 32 at the end of his life. He addressed the people of Israel right as they prepared to cross into the land that God had promised to give them. So it is a very hopeful time, an optimistic time. The people are literally on the threshold of God's promise to provide for them. It's a wonderful time. But Moses has been leading these people for decades, and he has concerns about their future. He knew that they were fickle. He knew that they were prone to forget the things that God had done for them or how he had already proved his love for them. Moses anticipated that they would break their covenant promises to God and that they would violate the law that they had been given. So here, at the end of his life, he makes one final speech to his people. It begins with a warning to remain faithful to God, a warning about the judgment that they will bring down upon themselves if they turn from him. But then, right in the middle of this speech, something unexpected happens. God himself begins to speak to his people. And he adds his own warnings on top of what Moses has already said. He describes the afflictions and the hardships that they will face if they go their own way and are unfaithful to him. And he gives this ominous announcement. See now that I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There is none that can deliver out of my hand. It's a dire warning, delivered to a people who need to listen to it, but will soon forget it. It seems like a story that will end in tragedy and inescapable judgment. But then, right at the end, everything changes. Something incredible happens. After predicting the people's unfaithfulness, God starts talking about a mysterious rescuer who will come and save them from his wrath. He says, concerning this rescuer, let all God's angels worship him. Bow down to him, all heavenly beings, for he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and makes atonement for his people's land. Most of Deuteronomy chapter 32 is filled with gloomy predictions about the people's unfaithfulness, except for this part, where God gives a cryptic promise about a Savior who is somehow able to deflect the wrath of God, the thing that God has just said is inescapable because he is the only God. That this Savior is able to do something that makes him worthy of the worship of angels because he will make atonement for his people, cover their guilt with a sacrifice that he makes on their behalf. It's a promise of life beyond the sin that sets people apart from God, of grace that overcomes guilt, and of a Savior who would accomplish all that God has said. It is Jesus. He has done this. He has completed this mission that he came to carry out, and that is why God says, let all God's angels worship him. He has done what no one else could, what only God himself could do. He is the only one who was able to say, I, even I, am he, and there is no God beside me. No angel can say that. There is no other Savior, no other salvation than the gospel of Jesus Christ, because he is superior to all other hopes, all other promises, all other displays of power and majesty. Angels are magnificent, but they are no match for the one who made them. They are immensely powerful, but they cannot save a single one of us from God's just answer to our sin. But Jesus is the one who, we saw last week, has made purification for sins, and having finished that work, has sat down at the right hand of the Father. And even though people have been tempted to worship angels, those same angels worship someone even greater. It's like having a brilliant professor. Maybe when I say that, someone comes to mind for you right away. You are imagining the most brilliant professor that you ever had. But if not, imagine a science professor who is such an expert in his field that he wrote the textbook that you study from. He teaches with such effortless command of the subject that you are in awe at the end of every lecture. He knows long formulas by heart. He is a sought-after expert in the field, and it's clear from his passion for his work that this is his life's pursuit. You would respect that professor, and you would probably learn a lot from him. But imagine that one day, while you're in class, a stranger walks in and sits down, and you notice that for the first time, your professor is actually nervous. And then he interrupts his lecture and announces to you that this person who's just walked in is the one who made the discovery that the rest of you have been learning about and studying. This is the real expert, he says, the one with deeper understanding and more comprehensive knowledge on the subject than anyone else in the world. Suddenly, it's not as though your professor is less knowledgeable than he was just a moment before or less worthy of respect, but his standing has been overshadowed by the arrival of someone even greater. That's the point here in Hebrews. It's not as though angels are less majestic, less powerful, or less glorious than they were before, but their majesty has been overshadowed, and they know it. They know that. In Luke chapter 2, we read about the night that Jesus was born. His coming had been foretold. His parents had been visited by angels to prepare them for the amazing things that were about to take place. They had traveled far from their home in Nazareth to their ancestral home in Bethlehem in the city of King David. And while they were there, the time came for the child to be born in a stable where the only crib that was available to them was a feed trough. It was not the setting that they hoped for, I'm sure. But it was exactly what God had in mind. Because when his son stepped down from the glory of his heavenly throne room to take on flesh and into the world, it was a sign of his humility. The one who rules in glory over the angelic host became a helpless child who depends on the care of his mother and father to survive every day. The one whose power and authority humbled the might of angels suddenly became humble. He didn't enter the world as the son of an emperor. He wasn't born in a palace. The King of Kings was born in obscurity, in poverty, anticipating the life ahead of him and the humble work that he had come to accomplish. And on the night of his birth, almost no one on earth noticed. His parents were there, but this heavenly being is attended by more barnyard animals than by people. The world did not notice this thing that had just happened, but angels did. Nearby, there were shepherds camped out in a meadow watching over their flocks of sheep. And as they scanned the horizon looking for signs of danger, they didn't see any wolves, but they were shocked by what they did see. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. They didn't know what was going on. In the middle of the night, suddenly they are surrounded by a bright light, and they see a being unlike anything they've ever seen in their lives. And they are so afraid that they don't know if they're even going to live through the night to tell anybody about it the next day. But the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. I don't know if that's a good sign or a bad sign. The one that you've waited for, that the whole world has waited for, is finally here. The one that God promised to send, the King whose reign will never end, who is the rescuer of God's people, who will mediate God's covenant of grace, is here at last. And the angels tell the shepherds that they should go and see this thing for themselves. But then, suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." And I love this moment, because they just can't contain themselves. Evidently, one angel had been dispatched to the shepherds to announce the birth of Jesus, but then a whole crowd had tagged along, and they couldn't help but proclaim the glory and the wonder of this thing that God is doing. They knew that one even greater than angels had come to fulfill the promises of God, and there is no confusion among them about who is worthy of their praise. The author of Hebrews wants to help us have that same kind of joy in Christ. And it begins with the understanding that his glory is incomparable and that he is supreme over everything else in the world. But this passage in Hebrews chapter 1 does raise an important question we should address before we wrap up. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus has become superior to angels, in verse 4. And that's led some people to think that there was a time, perhaps before Jesus was superior, maybe a time before Jesus was anything at all, that he was created by God along with the angels and humanity and everything else, and that he has just been given a special calling by God that has elevated him above the rest of creation. There are a few references to time in this passage that seem to make that kind of point. Later in verse 4, Jesus is described as having inherited a more excellent name. In verse 5, in the quote from Psalm 2, God says, "Today I have begotten you." And in the second quote, it seems like there is a future day in mind when God says, "I will be to him a father." So is that what the author of Hebrews is saying here? That there was a time before Jesus was exalted, before he was superior, before he was God's son? The answer to that question is both easy and complicated. The easy part just requires us to go up one verse, back to verse 2. In the opening sentence of Hebrews, the author describes Jesus as the one through whom God created the world, who is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, who upholds the universe by the word of his power. So no, it's not as though Jesus became something that he wasn't before. That is not what the author of Hebrews is saying. He is eternally God's son, eternally superior to angels and the rest of creation, and eternally glorious. But that doesn't really explain why the author of Hebrews phrases things this way. And that's the part of the answer that's just a little bit more complicated. But I think there's a clue about what's going on here in verse 6. The writer of Hebrews says, "When he brings the firstborn into the world, God says, let all God's angels worship him." When he came into the world, the glory of the Son was revealed in a way that no one had been able to see before. Even angels. When Jesus condescended, stepped down from glory and into a manger, the sheer magnitude of his love and mercy were revealed in ways that had been hidden from view up to that point. His humility and his unbreakable faithfulness to his people were displayed in his commitment to keep his word, so that even though angels in heaven had reason to praise him before now, on the night of his birth, they are simply beside themselves with wonder and glory and praise. So it's not that Jesus' glory has changed, but that in moving from one stage of redemptive history to the next, his glory is even more visible. As he moves from promise maker to promise keeper, the hopes of Psalm 2, 2 Samuel 7, Deuteronomy 32, and the entire Old Testament find their fulfillment in Christ, and it is good news of great joy for all people. This passage helps us to grasp the incomparable supremacy of the one who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. But as we conclude, we should reflect on how this truth transforms our daily lives. If Christ truly is supreme over everything else that exists, what does it look like to live as though this is true? I have two simple suggestions. Rest and rejoice. Rest in the good news that the Savior has come and rejoice at the wonder of his coming. Rest knowing that there is no greater power in heaven or on earth and that he was born for your salvation. And rejoice in the wonder that he willingly stepped down from glory to live a humble life, to fulfill the law of God on your behalf, and then to take your condemnation upon himself, receiving in your place the full measure of God's wrath for you. Rest in the knowledge that his saving work is finished. There is nothing left to do but receive his grace and rejoice in the knowledge that in your salvation, the glory of God's Son has been revealed. That even angels cannot contain their joy over what he has done to save you. Rest and rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, as we celebrate the birth of your Son this Advent season, we confess that we are easily distracted. Like it was on the night of his birth, we are sometimes oblivious to the wonder of what took place when he took flesh and came into the world to be its Savior. But in your grace, you have sent messengers to spread the word. May we hear it and rejoice in it. May we rest in the fact that Jesus is the Savior you promised to send, who does for us what we could have never done for ourselves. May we have great joy in this good news this Advent season, first and foremost because the Savior has come. We pray in his name. Amen.